still plotting ways to get even with each and every one of you? No, because that's a good Christian attitude to have. But there's some things that I think in what I've been trying to emphasize of late that I'd like to talk to you about. If you can remember back last week when I talked to you in the morning service, we talked about go and do likewise, where we looked at the Good Samaritan. And we looked at that whole parable and what the Lord was trying to achieve, and what that was on the heels of, which is what? The Great Commandment. And the Great Commandment is what? Anybody? What's the Great Commandment, Anna? Or Thatcher? One of you two. Right. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And the second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that was what sparked the conversation and the exemplifying of the Good Samaritan, right? And we look at that, but the week before that, this was on the heels of sort of combating something that I talked to you about 2 weeks ago, which was what? That was unbelief in believers, right? And we've talked about all the many ways we exhibit unbelief. We talked about specifically the fact that what unbelief was, which is disbelieving, mental rejection of something as untrue, incredulity is, I guess how you say it, skepticism in matters of the book. So what does skepticism, what does that mean? So those of us who have been raised in a religious context, Pastor Paul and I were just talking during the break about the fact that testimony-wise, some of you know my testimony, some of you don't, but when I was young, my parents were one of those worst things imaginable if you're an Irishman. Me father, he was orange, and me mother, she was green. My mother was Catholic, and she got baptized in the Baptist church, and when they got baptized, she went right back to Catholicism, and my dad was essentially Baptist. And so when I came along, the deal was made, without my knowing, of course, that my mother could present anything she wanted, dad was going to teach me the book. So for the first 17 years of my life, thereabouts, I had to go to Roman Catholicism. And the more I read the book, the more I was dismayed at things that weren't lining up with the book. The more I saw a reverence for Mary that's not in the Bible. The more I saw statues that... anybody here besides me have any Roman Catholic experience? Okay, so I can't remember what feast that was, but when they have a crucifix and they hold it there, and I was an altar boy, so I remember this vividly. You have to you kiss the feet of the crucifix and they wipe it off. Next guy comes and kisses them. Kind of unsanitary when you think about it. But that was part of whatever ritual it was, and it escapes me at this point what it was. And I had great, as a kid, I had great angst in my heart over that, because I saw, I was dumb, I'm not going to lie, I was childlike faith, right? And I said, why, this seems like I'm bowing down to an idol. And at that point, I'd been through the Bible once by myself. And somewhere in that time frame, I got legitimately saved, which means, like Pastor Paul was talking about, the gospel. I accepted Christ as my own. I realized what I was, and I turned away from me and self and turned to him. I changed my direction and turned to him. I believed who he was, which Roman Catholics don't have a problem with. That's one thing Roman Catholicism, I will say, well, they do preach that Christ is our Savior. They do preach that we are in need of a Savior because we are all sinners. That's good. So there was some understanding just from being around that. That actually reinforced some truth. But when I turned, and when I got saved, I turned away from me. Now, I didn't know what that meant, really. I didn't know all the ways I'm me. And as I grew, you know, Pastor was talking about understanding ourselves in psychologically, you know, and we looked in Ecclesiastes about wanting to discover ourselves, right, and all that foolishness. And so but there is such a thing as knowing yourself from Christ's perspective, right? And the more Christ teaches you about him, the more he makes you over in his image, the more you see you've got some big problems, the more you know about yourself, right? So from that point on, my time with, there was too many things that I couldn't abide with. I hated going. My dad said, go, go. Dad, you don't go, just go. So my mother liked to play bingo in the Catholic Church, so it was okay. And she would go to bingo on the nights that I had to go to CCD. Everybody know what that means? It's catechism. Catholic Christian Doctrine, I think, is what it stands for. But it's catechism. It's sort of Sunday school. And this is to train you to become a Catholic, teach you Catholic doctrine. And there was things over the years that I really didn't jive with what I know about the Bible. And so I was, you might find this hard to believe, but I was pretty much like I am now. I just said, Ma, I ain't going. You know, I ain't going. And Dad won't make me go. She said, just go. If you're not here to drive me and put me in that building, Ma, I ain't going. Just go, because she wanted to go do her thing. So I hadn't been 6-8 months. And I didn't make any bones about it. I told her flat out. And, yeah, I was being probably a little rebellious. But it was a principle for me. And so I get a call one day, and it's the Sunday school teacher. And they say, hey, Paul, how you doing? Good. And they liked me. Everybody liked me. I wasn't a bad kid. I wasn't a rebellious kid. But they said, hey, there's a retreat this weekend you have to go to. Don't say anything over there. There's a retreat this weekend you have to go to get confirmed. I said, yeah, I guess I won't be there. And they said, no, you got to go to get confirmed. I said, yeah, I guess I won't be there. And they said, oh, why? Do you have a conflict? Do you need to reschedule? And I said to the teacher, I said, no. I said, you got a Bible handy? I'll explain it to you. No, that's okay. Bye. Click. That was the end of that. So my mother was around the corner listening. Our house was laid up, so there was a phone here in the breezeway leading to my dad's shop. There was a phone in the kitchen, and there was a phone in the living room. So it's almost a straight shot hallway, kind of. And then the rest of the house is off this way. So my dad was in the living room. My mom was in the kitchen. She said, who is that? I said, so-and-so. She said, you call him back and you tell him you're going. I said, I ain't going, Ma. I'm not getting confirmed. She said, you call him back and you live in my house, you'll do what I say. I was 17 years old. And so I said, okay, you're right, I do live here. And I'm 17. I said, if you say I got to go, I got to go. But I still have to interview with the priest, and when I tell him what I really think about Catholicism, you're lucky if they don't excommunicate me. And then there was a pause. My dad came around the corner, and my dad said, that's it. He's made his choice. No more will be said about it. Why I go through and tell you this whole long story? Well, the deal that was made is, like I said, he could present the gospel, and my mother could present anything else. The gospel rang true because there's power in the gospel. It's Christ. Roman Catholicism as a system, or Protestant, any Protestant, or Baptists that make this what it's about, this building, the doctrine we teach, without Christ, have no power. Jesus Christ has power. And so my dad let me endure my mother's assault, if you will, because I said, in the midst of that, I said, you'll be lucky if they excommunicate me. I also said, they'll at least put me back a year. And I said, I'll be 18 then. And this is what I said, so I apologize. It's a little rough. I said, you'll play hell catching me to go. And That's when my dad came out around the corner. And at the time, I was kind of blown away because now I found out about this deal he explained to me. But at the end of that, there's two things that came out of that that I really appreciate in my dad's allowing it to go down like that. The first thing is it made me make the choice for myself, and that's all Jesus Christ offers any of us. And secondly, and probably more importantly, is it gave me a fundamental understanding of the system so I can talk to people that have grown up in that system and be able to explain to them where, in grace and in love, where it differs from what the book teaches us, right? And so it was all part of my being made over, being this made over guy in Christ's image. So getting back to what we're talking about here, in terms of unbelievers, in unbelief in believers, we exhibit this in so many ways. And one of the ways that I want to talk about to you tonight is in Luke 12. So please go there. And this is one of Ed's favorite passages, so he'll know it right away. So we're going to start in, this is right after, this whole idea of early in the chapter, we see the Lord in verse 4. And if you, I'm just going to read a few chapters, a few verses with you now, not a few chapters. In verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed the body hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So is that fear as in fear and trembling? Maybe. But depending. But more importantly, it's fear in terms of respect. Now he's contrasting fear, the fear of the world, with being afraid of reverencing, following the thing that you need to follow, which is not only him who has instantly has the power to kill you, but also after he's done so, he can cast you into hell, right? That's God. Nobody else can cast you into hell but God. Now, then he goes on here in verse 6, and he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows." Now, we're going to talk about this. I gave you guys a message, it might be a year ago now, talking about fear in us as believers and what's wrong with that. But there's an exhortation here in verse 7, fear not. He talks about, the Lord knows how many knows every sparrow that goes down. Have you ever just looked around, you know, when you look around the world around you, those of us who are native New Englanders especially, you ever see how many sparrows are around? They're like the mice of the air. They're everywhere. They get into everything. The sparrows are all over the place. I think they're Maine's bird because there's so many of them. Right? Sparrows are everywhere. And not one of them. They're teeny little birds. And they die all the time. And it doesn't take much to kill them. It really doesn't. You know, a BB from a kid's BB gun will kill a sparrow. And it doesn't take a big hit. They're very delicate little things. The Lord knows about every one of those. He knows the very hairs of our head, which some of us have more than others. But he knows the very hairs of our head are numbered. And he knows when they change, like me, right? That's how much detail, that's how much interest, that's how much authorship Jesus Christ and God the Father have in you and me personally, right? There's real authorship there. So when he starts talking about not having fear and trusting in Christ, and that in the interim verses here between where our actual text is, and there he's continuing his idea of trusting in Christ. So now let's go down to verse 13. And we're going to read to verse 21. Ed, you're all over this, right? And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Then he said unto them, now here's where we get into it. Then he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he said within himself, saying, And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. And he said, This is what I will do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay. Wow. So what's the beginning of this parable? We've used this a lot. Ed's brought it to our attention in Sunday school a few times because it really speaks to him. Because he sees what? He sees the Lord's blessing in his life, doesn't he? And he knows it's not of him, right? So he's looking at it the way a believer should look at it. But why is this ordained like this? Why is this parable laid down like this? Well, it speaks to the rich man's heart. Take thine ease. Soul, thou canst take thine ease, right? That's always a problem in our heart. And what is that problem? Merriment, laziness, right? But there's a bigger problem at foot here. Covetousness, right? Covetousness is a problem that the Lord calls out here. And what is the root of covetousness? And this is going to maybe surprise you, but we're looking at this contextually, mind you. What is the root of covetousness? Beer. And why do I say that? When people covet, many times the initial catalyst for being covetous is being afraid of not having what? Enough, whatever. Any fill in the blank. So fear is the initial catalyst for a lot of this idea of covetousness. And then once it starts, covetousness becomes a thing unto itself, doesn't it? Getting more. You've determined, I didn't have enough to eat growing up. I'm never going to be in that position again. So you start acquiring. You start acquiring more. Well, wait a minute. That might not be enough. And now we're back into Ecclesiastes. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, right? Now we are in that covetous mindset. But the initial thought was, I can't go back to not eating. All those things, what are they looking at? Circumstance. There's another thing there that it's looking at. What's that? Anybody? Self, right? Self. So, circumstance, self, and where is it not looking? Anyone? Up, right? Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to just hit some highlights from that message that we've talked about in the past, and I'm not going to make this go forever, but I want to, when I saw how this tied in with really pretty much everything we've talked about in the last couple weeks, which blows me away, really, I thought I'd be doing a disservice to you guys to not really focus, circle back. So, what is unbelief again? It's being dismissive. It's not going where the Lord wants us to go. Go thou and do likewise from last week is what? Drawing near to Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy spirit. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right? What was the follow-up in, I think, in Matthew? What did he say in Matthew? On this hangs all the law and the prophets, which is all the Jews had at that point, the Old Testament. Everything is around this. This is the big glaring, even though it was, they knew about it, the Pharisees knew about it, they knew that this is the big commandment. Even though they knew that, they weren't practicing. And this is what Christ says, forget all that stuff, this is what I want you to focus on. Focus on Christ. Pastor said it this morning when he was up here preaching, when he talked about us bringing every thought into the obedience of myself? Who? Christ. Every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Is this what you want me to do? And this is something that is foreign to us. And when we don't do that, it's unbelief. And the things that cause us mostly to not believe is where our eyes are, right? So when we look at, when we think about what he told us this morning about the gospel, the death, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for who? For you and me, right? Christ plus anything equals anybody? Christ plus baptism equals, if you're trusting in baptism, it equals zero. We're Baptists. We're called Baptists because we believe that baptism is an ordinance. Absolutely. But if we're trusting in that, we're wrong, right? And why do we trust in these things? Because we want a piece of this. For by grace are ye saved. Let's go there. Hold your finger here. Go to Ephesians 2. Wasn't on the docket, but it is now. Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, what? Lest any man should boast. So you see, if we have a piece of saving ourselves, what will we inevitably do? Eyes off God. Look what I did for me. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. No, you didn't. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit, that much, to his stature? Right? If you can't do the things that are least in the kingdom of heaven, like, that's no big deal in heaven. If you can't do that, how are you going to do this? Something with world-changing, Christ-sacrificing consequences. How can you deal with your own sin in any way that's appeasing to God? How can you do it? You can't. You just can't do it. And so we have to remember that. And the reason we start going down this road many times is fear. Now, I just want to remind you of a few things. Emotions are a funny thing, and God gave us our emotions, and emotions are something that when properly subordinated to Christ, God's word, and reason, not reason outside of those boundaries, but when properly subordinated, is a powerful and wonderful thing. And God wants an emotional relationship with us, no doubt. But it always has to be subservient to the Word of God, which is Christ himself, right? So fear is what? An instance of an emotion where it's an unpleasant emotion, strong emotion, and it's caused by anticipation or awareness of danger of some kind. In one sense, danger, the one I just used, not enough to eat. Well, if I don't have enough to eat, then what? Well, then I'll get thin, and then I'll get sick, then I'll die. Why did Jesus respond the way he did in the desert to the devil? Everybody remember that conversation? He knew he was hungry. The Bible says the devil knew he was hungered. Because why? because he spent 40 days fasting. Anybody ever done that one? I've done three, and I'm like, I'm tapping out, right? 40 days is a long time. And he tempted him with bread. And what did command that these stones be made bread? Could Christ have done that? Like that. And what did he say? Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So why did he say that? He's confronting, Satan was confronting what? He was confronting his flesh, wasn't he? He was getting to fall, him to fall back on his hunger and his fear. Because that's got to be in his head. If I don't have something to eat pretty soon, I'm going to be in rough shape, right? And what did the Lord say? Man doesn't live by bread alone. That keeps this body alive, but that doesn't keep your spirit alive, does it? So fear. It can mean profound reverence, like we talked about, but it also, it's a reason, the emotional response in a reason for alarm. External attack, emotional distress. You know, you've been here before, somebody's picked on you, you felt terrible. All these things create fear. There's a thousand ways we can be fearful, isn't there? Okay. In the New Testament alone, just two words, phobos and phobio, how many times do you think fear comes up, is mentioned? Okay. Ed votes 100. Andrew? 50? April? Thatcher? Oh. Very good. In the New Testament, 140. Quite a few. More than you would think. In the Old Testament, oh, here we go. In the Old Testament, how many? All right, you guys are going way big now. So it's not. Andrew was close. It's 334. And why do I say that? So combined in the Bible, there are 500 mentions of fear. And most times, what are we told? It's what, right. It's with another little verse or word that's not. Don't fear. So you think this might be a problem in our flesh? You think this might be something that we need to pay attention to? To fear not? If we find ourselves in fear a bunch, it's because our flesh is always going to pull us the wrong way. The book that Pastor was dealing with this morning, Corinthians, what is that? It's to the carnal church at Corinth, right? They had so much stuff that they had to stop looking spiritually and look physically. Stop looking physically and look spiritually. They were not doing that. They were yielding to what seems right in our own eyes, which we know where that leads. So there's a ton of these, and most of the time we see them, and we kind of blow them off a little bit. Go to Joshua for a minute, chapter 10. Because it's so commonplace in our heart to get riled about something, isn't it? It's so commonplace in our heart to kind of get off the beaten path of where we should be going that we sometimes read right over this. For instance, Joshua 10:25. And Joshua said unto them, the children of Israel, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shalt the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye shall fight. Ye fight. So he's saying, reassuring them here. But how is it? It's declaratory. It's a declaration. that says, that comes in the form of what? A command. Joshua at this point is the leader of Israel. He's commanding them, don't fear. And really, who is he echoing? He's echoing God the Father, fear not. Okay? Look over in First Chronicles 28. Now, this is near the end of David's life, and he is saying to his son, Solomon, who is what? Who is the guy that we just got done studying his end-of-life treatise, his end-of-life manifesto, if you will. I got my everything on. What the heck? Everything's on silent, too. Ugh. We just got done studying this end-of-life manifesto he did, and it's my kid. That's the worst. He got done doing that, and here he is giving his advice to this son. And David said to Solomon, verse 20, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord, dang it. Text her, will you, and tell her to cut it out. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Fear not. Why would he tell him that? Let's do a fast rewind here at circumstance. Circumstances for Solomon in this are what? He's about to take over the kingdom from David, who's gotten it back in a normal kind of, sort of on a normal plateau, but he's still got trouble within his family, right? Solomon is going to take over as king. He's received the blessing, even though there was some political snafu and hubbub in the beginning of him taking over the kingship. So, but that being said, David has laid up all this stuff for the building of what? The temple, right? And who's got to build the temple? Solomon. This is a huge deal. If you are a engineering kind of guy, we'll say Russ because he's not here to defend himself, that's pretty, you're starting to wring your hands a little bit because you're an engineer. How do I do this? You know, right? And right in the middle of that circumstance, this big circumstance smorgasbord that Solomon is going to be forced to eat, what does David say? Fear not. Be strong and of good courage. So what is David basically telling his boy, his last advice, his last command to his son? Don't look at what's in front of you. Look at who's telling you to do it. Be obedient. Fear not. God's going to perform this. He's going to use you, and he's going to use other people. God is going to get this done. Look to him. So whenever we look at our own circumstance, this is hearkening back to just a couple weeks ago when we talked about this. Whenever we look at our own circumstance, what are we looking at? We're looking through our eyes, and what are we trusting in? And what does that equate to? Unbelief. And when we let that unbelief continue, it festers into fear. So you can see they're one and the same. Unbelief and fear are married. You guys just got married, right? Unbelief and fear are married. You can pick which one you want to be. No, that's just teasing. Unbelief and fear, right? They go hand in hand. And they're both not where we need to be as believers. Now, I'm going to round this up for you here really quickly. I'm not going to go through all my notes. Don't worry. There's only about 6 pages left.
No, but what is the biggest tool that the enemy uses in our life? Is it unbelief? Well, yes, if you're listening. The biggest thing, let's not say in our lives, what is the number one tool that people who follow Satan are motivated by? What are we talking about? Exactly. That is the thing that people that have gotten saved and come out of Satanism, the thing that they say is always ever present is fear. A soul-crushing fear. Okay? That's how he motivates his minions to do his thing. That's why they can be so caustic and cruel, and you see this, some of this inhumanity to man to man, because our flesh is more than willing, but you couple that with the impetus of fear behind them, and you've got a powerful tool in our flesh. And that's why it does work with us if we are in our flesh. The more we seek the Spirit, the more we keep our eyes on Christ and his sacrifice and what he's done and what he said he would do, that he'll enable us to do these things. But everything we do in life is based on baby steps. It's based on a choice. So when we go back to our text in Luke, this guy, he did what? He said, "Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be married." Did he just jump there? No, it started up there with covetousness and maybe a certain worry or fear about not having enough. So he expanded his growing and the Lord blessed it. But now, does he thank the Lord for the blessing of the more goods? No, he focuses on the goods. Now he has too many goods. Now what? Now I got to put this in a bigger barn. Whoa. Now, so you see how he's gradually walking away? And he's doing that not in a big jump. He's doing it in baby steps. And he's doing it in such a way that when he gets there, I can take it easy. Remember I told you in my life, huh? Right. It happened gradually, didn't it? It happened, it started with perhaps, and that's why I think it's a fear that it started with. But in any case, all these other things come with the genesis of unbelief and its close cousin, which is fear. And therefore, unbelief in believers, fear in believers, all these things tie in, and they all tie from the same place in us, right? And that's getting our eyes off Christ. Remember my analogy as a pilot? We look short. I'm looking at right in front of me. That's my runway. I'm looking at my aim point, right? So I'm looking short. When I get down to a certain height to land an airplane correctly, I need to slap my eyes to the horizon and look at the horizon. Now I have perspective. Now I see what's going on. Now I know how high I am, and I don't go kaplunk. I don't crash. Because I know how high I am, I'm going to just bring it in the way I'm supposed to. That's what we have to learn to do in every avenue of our life when it comes to Christ. We have to turn our eyes away from this guy, the God of self, and we have to turn it to the true God. And if eventually we start to get the idea that Christ has got it. The amount of times, if you look back, if you've been saved for a year, you got that much experience. If you've been saved for 5 years, you get that much experience now. Where Christ has pulled your bacon out of the fire. You got to come to a point where in your walk with Christ where you see how many times he's pulled your bacon out of the fire and say, okay, I think he knows what he's doing. In spite of my stupidity, in spite of my wickedness, he still loves me and still is carrying through on his end of the deal, his part of the promise. When we make a commitment to Christ, we have no idea how much that entails. Andrew talked about it in Sunday school. He doesn't want a piece of our heart. He wants the whole enchilada. He wants it all. And when we start to understand that, these things start to drop off, the unbelief, the fear, the covetousness, right? So all these things combine for us to say, Fear not. I'm not going to fear. I'm going to choose to trust. Trust is the opposite of fear. Fear is over here. Trust, and what's another word for trust, the Bible word for trust? I heard it. Faith, belief. Same thing. Belief and faith, same thing. Okay? That's all I've got for us this afternoon. I want to say that we've had a good day in the house of the Lord today. In spite of our numbers being down, that's okay, because the Lord was doing something here, and we glorify and worship him for all he does in us individually and corporately. Let me close this in prayer, and I'll turn it back over to Andrew. Lord, thank you so much for your many blessings, and thank you for looking out for us. I pray that you'll help me to serve you better. Help us all, Lord, to be able to preach your word and be ready in season and out of season to give a testimony of you. Help us to be able to talk of what you've done for us and how you've changed us and made us more like yourself, Lord, better. Thank you for loving us enough to do what you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.